1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among the princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came with, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went out, or they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and you instruct us through your word. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us this day to comprehend you correctly and to walk in your ways. We love you, Lord, and we yield this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. As we left off in the last chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah has cried out to the Lord, and God has heard. She said that if the Lord would give her a son, a child, that she would dedicate that child to the Lord all the days of his life. And she's in the process, actually, of turning him over to Eli the priest and to his sons. The last verse of chapter 1, verse 28, "Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he should be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And so we pick it up as Hannah now offers up her praise. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, Hannah prays basically in the presence of Eli and the presence of her family, whoever else is there. And she's praying publicly with a doxology, or a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. It's pretty cool. You know, Luke chapter 2, we've got a prayer that's referred to as the Magnificat of Mary. After Mary had been told by the angel that she would conceive a child in her womb, even though she was a virgin, that her cousin Elizabeth was great with child, or, you know, going to have a child. She was great in age. She'd gone to visit her cousin, and seeing that she was, in fact, you know, roughly 6 months pregnant or 7 months pregnant, and she began to see that the things that God had spoken were actually going to come true. She basically just breaks out in praise, and that's what Luke chapter 2, the first part of it, was all about. And it's really cool because it gives us an insight or a glimpse into the spirituality of Mary, that she was devoted to her God, that she was an intelligent woman of faith, that she knew the scriptures. And this prayer that Hannah is praying kind of does the same thing for us. It gives us an insight into who Hannah is and the things that she's been dealing with. As we look at verse 1, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Basically, her horn is exalted in the Lord. That means that God has blessed her. God has empowered her. He's gotten her through that trial, if you will. "My mouth is enlarged over my enemies." It means my voice has prevailed over those that spoke against me. And we know that she had a rivalry with her husband's other wife, Peninnah, that Peninnah had been cruel to her and mocked her for not being able to have children, all that kind of stuff. And it was very hurtful to Hannah. And as Hannah had simply yielded herself to the Lord, God blessed her, and she's acknowledging that. She's rejoicing in her salvation. It's interesting, this prayer, as we go through the first 10 verses anyway, this prayer is kind of a combination of she's thanking God for getting her through the trial and the things she was dealing with her rival, if you will, Peninnah. But at the same time, she's speaking things that in a very prophetic sense point towards Jesus. And so it's kind of cool how God uses her to utter this prayer that's recorded. In verse 2, we read, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God." You know, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee. There is no other rock like our God." And what this is classic Hebrew poetry. It doesn't sound like poetry. In fact, many times I've read through the Psalms, it's a book of poems, and I go, man, it doesn't, you know, sound very poetic to me, partly because of the difference from, you know, Hebrew to English, but partly from our mindset. From a Western culture, an English-speaking mindset, when we talk about poetry, you know, we think about, you know, roses are red and violets are blue, sugar is sweet and so are you, you know. That's poetry because it rhymes linguistically. But in Hebrew, poetry is more thought process that runs together, thought process that runs the same. It's called a repetitive parallelism, and basically it's saying the same thing two or three times but with different words. And it's kind of like the same message from different angles, if you will. And that's what it is. There's none holy as the Lord. There's none besides thee. There's neither is there any rock like our God. Our God is incomparable. There's no one to compare him to. You know, who is like our God is the question. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 verse 25 kind of answers that. He says, "To whom then will you liken me, or who shall I be equal to, says the Holy One." We can't compare God to anything. That's why he doesn't want us to make graven images. That's why he doesn't want us to, you know, do all these different things, because anything we would compare God to would be to be bring God down to that level. And God is to be high and lifted up. There is no one like our God. In Isaiah, again, in chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." There is no other God besides the true and the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says that our God, there is no rock like our God. Jesus is that rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. In the book of Daniel, as you know, was taken away from Jerusalem. He was a captive in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And at one point, being in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king had a troubling dream. And he wanted an interpretation of it, but he put all of his wise men, his astrologers, and Daniel, if you will, to the test. He said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you the dream. If you're really a wise man, if you've really got insight, then you'll be able to tell me what my dream was, then explain the dream." And everybody thought that was impossible until Daniel, who was gifted by God with the revelation and the interpretation, he did both. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 34, it says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until thou saw that a stone that was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of the iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. The stone that was cut without hands. That's Jesus. That's our Lord. He's the rock. And Jesus himself, you know, later on he says, upon this rock, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. And what was that rock? That rock is what Peter had said just before that in Matthew 16, 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock is the confession, the prayer that Jesus is Lord. Now, it's interesting how this kind of points to Jesus and goes back and forth a little bit. Verse 3, take no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. This is no doubt, again, a reference to Peninnah, who had been Hannah's adversary and critic over the years. And she says that God judges justly, and he weighs the actions of men. Then she says, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. She's kind of saying, in a sense, that she's not going to be shot with arrows or fiery darts anymore from Peninnah. Peninnah has pretty much been shut up. He breaks the power of the mighty. They are humbled, but he strengthens the weak. And that's what our God does. He strengthens the weak, the humble. He embraces them. In verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren have borne seven, and she that has many children is waxed feeble. You know, those that were full, they had no lack. They lived a life of luxury. Now they're on the side of the freeway saying, we'll work for food. You know, things have been completely reversed. And those that were hungry aren't hungry anymore because God has fed them. The barren, speaking of herself, have borne seven. Now, Hannah did not have seven children that we know of. The Bible lists six different children. But it's interesting. She says seven because seven is oftentimes in the Bible representative of completeness or even perfection at times. And so when she says, you know, you've given me, you know, the perfect child. And in a sense, what she's talking about is Samuel, the only son that she has at that point. And he's the perfect sacrifice. You've answered my prayers. You've given me the son, and I've given him back to you as a sacrifice. And it's awesome because now she's praising God. You know, it's interesting that as she's praying this prayer, she's praying unto the Lord. She's celebrating God. She's rejoicing in the Lord her God. She's not rejoicing in the fact that she has a son. She's not rejoicing in the fact that, you know, she made this awesome sacrifice, because that would be kind of, you know, a mixed blessing in some ways. You know, it's like sweet and sour. It's like, yeah, I'm so grateful that you gave me a son, but my heart is breaking that now I'm turning him over to somebody else. So it's hard to completely rejoice in the fact of her loss, if you will. So she rejoices in God. And that's what we can do. When we're in that place of sacrifice, that place of maybe of even mourning or grieving, we can always rejoice in God, because God is always worthy to be rejoiced in. God is always worthy of our praise and our adoration and our thanksgiving, because he's given us everything, and he's given us himself. And so she rejoices in the Lord her God, even in the midst of this sacrifice. And then, you know, speaking of she that had many children, that's Peninnah, who's been weakened. You know, she no longer has to deal with this arrogant rival, if you will. And then in verse 6, we get back to the prophetic. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. Again, the prophetic element of this prayer. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. Speaking, I believe, about the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. Jesus went to the grave, and he rose again. And so it's all about Jesus. Interesting that she's filled with the Spirit. She's praying, and God is using her not only to express the desires of her own heart, the things she's been dealing with, but I don't even know if she understands the things she's saying, the prophetic aspect of things, how it ministers to the rest of us. Verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. You know, the Lord maketh poor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. God makes rich, and he makes poor, and he switches things around. He bringeth low, and he lifteth up. Again, these are marvelous prophecies about our Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. God raises up. He blesses. Verse 8 continues in that theme. He raised up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. You know, he raises up the poor out of the dunghill. That's what Jesus does for us. He takes us out of the dunghill of life, where the Lord of the flies, Beelzebub, is in charge. He lifts us up basically out of hell itself. And what's he do? He lifts us up to the point, he sets us among the princes, and we inherit the throne of glory, the throne of God in heaven itself. I mean, I've talked to people before that say, you know, Pastor Mike, I don't really have a very radical, you know, testimony I don't want to share or whatever. And I said, dude, you were going to hell. You were in the dunghill of life, and Jesus picked you up, and he put you now in a place where you could be in the heavenlies, in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God. That, to me, is pretty radical. You know, you don't have to have, you know, a garbage life and go, well, I'm safe from sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, going from hell one day to heaven the next is pretty radical in my mind. And that's what she's describing here, that you take those that are in the dust, the lowest places, and you lift us up into the heavenlies. And isn't that what he does for us? And he's describing, really, she's describing the work of God's grace in our lives, because we know that we're not saved, you know, by our faithfulness or by our works or anything else, but God's grace. And it's interesting, who's speaking this prayer? She's talking about, you know, what did that person do to get out of the dunghill? He's the one that lifted up. He's the one that raised up. He's the one that saved us. And that's a manifestation of God's grace. But who's speaking that prayer? Hannah, whose name itself means grace. So it's grace upon grace upon grace, as Paul would say. It's awesome. And then we get to the point for the pillars of the earth, the bottom of verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Hannah understands that the foundations of the earth itself belong to God. That he's the one that set things in order. He's the foundation. And we look to him for everything. Then we get to verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. And the Lord shall judge the earth, the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You know, keeping the feet of his saints. God won't let us slip. You know, there are times in life when we go through some pretty precarious places. There are times in life when we really need God to guide us. It's not, you know, I mean, sometimes it's the most obvious times, but he keeps us. You know, Psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. The psalmist tells us again in Psalm 119, verse 133, order my steps in thy word, and let not iniquity have dominion over me. That's a prayer. The psalmist is asking, God, order my life after your word. You know, apart from God's word, we have no wisdom. Apart from God guiding us and directing us, we're left to the foolishness of our own wisdom. And that's not a good thing. Then she says, for by strength shall no man prevail. And that is true. The prophet Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit guides us and strengthens us and equips us. You know, it is so true that the Christian life, a life given over to Jesus Christ, is an awesome life. And there's many wonderful ideals captured there, represented there. But the hard part at times is that it's just that, it's an ideal. We don't have the power or the ability to actually do it. And we need God to do that work in us and through us and to enable us by his Spirit. Then it says that God's enemies, there in verse 10, will be destroyed. God is victorious. He shall give strength to his king. And again, I think this is a prophetic word, because at that point, the nation of Israel didn't have a king. I mean, Samuel was 12 years old, give or take, at this time. He's going to grow up someday to anoint King Saul at God's direction, and then later on King David, but neither one of those guys is even born yet. There is no king. And so this is looking forward. There's a short-term fulfillment of that prophecy, but there's also a long-term fulfillment of that through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he uses the word anointed there, in English it's anointed, in Hebrew it's Mashiach, and in Greek it's Christos, Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. He's talking about Jesus again. Then she gets done with her prayer. In verse 11, we make the transition. And Elkanah went to Ramah, back to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And so here's a 5 or 6 year old kid, basically, probably younger than that, that's left in the charge of these other guys that we'll talk about in a minute. And basically he's dedicated, his life is consecrated unto the Lord. Then verse 12 describes Eli's sons. It says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. Sons of Belial, another way of putting that would be sons of Satan. Okay, it's talking about they're wicked, evil men. Remember when Hannah was praying and Eli saw her by the temple and she was mouthing the words but no sound was coming out, and he accused her of being drunk. And she responded, no, Lord, I'm not a daughter of Belial. I'm not a wicked woman. I'm in great mourning and grief, you know, over my situation. And then he kind of reversed things. Oh, okay. And went along with the program. And here it says that these are sons of Belial and that they don't know the Lord. This is really interesting because Eli is the high priest. He's a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. And now his sons are wicked, evil men. When Eli dies, who's in line to take over as high priest? A couple of pretty bad characters. And so we're going to see that God deals with that. Interesting that even though these men are acting in this capacity, they're not pleasing to God. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. People think that just because they show up at church and carry their Bible or that they lift their hands in worship, oh God, I'm pleased. But maybe if they're involved in adultery, if they're involved in some kind of, you know, lifestyle of sin, doesn't matter. You can raise your hands all you want. Your prayers aren't going any higher than the ceiling. Because God looks at the heart. And if we're in the flesh, we can't please God. That's why he calls us to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5:16. He wants us to have a heart that's reconciled to his heart and to be drawn to him. In verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, and while the flesh was in seething or being boiled, with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand, basically a 3-pronged barbecue fork, and he stuck it into the pan or the kettle, the cauldron or the pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. The way it was supposed to be was that when people would come and offer their sacrifices, and there was, as we went through the book of Leviticus, there was different sacrifices. There was the sin offerings, there was the burnt offering of consecration, there was the meal offering of thanksgiving, and the various offerings. And in each instance, God laid out who would get what portion. Now, God always gets the first portion, the best, the first fruit of whatever. Whether it's the first fruit of our children or the first fruit of our income or the first fruit of the crops, whatever, God would always own, if you will, that first portion. And so these guys are coming in. Oh, and they were given specific portions. Like on some of the sacrifices, it would be given the shoulder of the animal or the breast of the animal that would be theirs. They would take it home and cook it for their family, all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, a portion would be given to the Lord, another portion to the priest. And then after that, the family that had brought the sacrifice oftentimes would get part of it back, and they would, as an example with the peace offering or the fellowship offering, they would sit down in the temple precincts or the tabernacle precincts, and they would cook that food, that meal, and they would eat it together, and it was like having a meal with God. And so there was an order of things. And part of the thing was the fat. The fat was the considered the best part, and that was to be given directly to God. He got the fat. And so these guys come in, And basically they ignore all that, and they take their pitchfork, or whatever they got for a barbecue fork, and they would stick it in the pot, fishing around, and get a nice big chunk, and they take it out. And basically they were looking to minister to themselves, not to God. And they were taking it for themselves. They would take it home and feed themselves. And so they were going contrary to the word of God. Then in verse 15, and before they burnt the fat, which is important because God, again, was supposed to get that first, the priest's servants came and said to the men that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden or boiled flesh or meat, but he wants raw. Now, why would they want raw meat versus boiled meat? It could have been they wanted it prepared differently, which I kind of doubt. I think the real reason was because they could take the raw meat to the market and they could sell it and they could pocket the money. And so basically they're fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock. And so these really are sons of Belial. I mean, this is all being laid out, you know, pretty clearly. And then they were, again, supposed to offer the fat first, but they wouldn't let them do that. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as your soul desires, then he would say, answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Basically, they were robbing the people. That's what robbery is, by the way. When you say, give that to me or I'm going to punch your lights out, it's like, oh, you know, give it over, that's robbery. That's what they were doing. And it's interesting, the two sons of Eli were Phinehas and Hophni. And Hophni, his name literally means pugilist, which is a fancy way of saying a boxer, a man that strikes with his hands. He was a bully. And we see him bullying the people to give up meat that they were going to get anyway if they had just waited, and they would have gotten a different portion. But it's all been done out of order. And so that's what's taking place here. Wherefore the sin, verse 17, of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, again, you know, they're taking the best for themselves. They're taking the raw meat and selling it, I would think. And they're taking it by force if need be. And it says that their sin was great before the Lord. He was causing the worshipers not to want to worship. Now, remember, the ministry of the priests was twofold. They were to represent God to the people and people to God through the sacrifices. You remember back in Exodus when Moses got angry and he struck the split rock at Horeb that second time, but he wasn't supposed to strike it. He was supposed to speak to it and the water would come forth. And God graciously allowed the water to come forth, but he pulled Moses aside and said, Moses, said, I didn't tell you to strike the rock. You represented me incorrectly to the people. You made it sound like I'm angry at them when I'm not. And what happened? Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. That was doing it one time. Hophni and Phinehas have made this their lifestyle. They've been doing this for years and years, apparently. And they're misrepresenting God to the people. That's a bad thing. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, here the prophet writes, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? That's what a shepherd's supposed to do. Again, the prophet Malachi chapter 2, verse 8, But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, sadly, there are many other references in the Bible to this kind of a situation where the priest, or I would say the pastor, is either misrepresenting God or abusing his office in some way. A lot of people forget, and the Lord seems to remind me a lot, but a lot of people forget that a pastor, a minister, the real meaning of the word minister is servant. In other words, a minister is not above the people. A pastor is not above the people. In a sense, to put it in the right order, in God's order, the pastor, the minister, is below the people because he's the one supposed to be serving and ministering to the people, not ripping them off, not abusing them. Peter kind of picks this up in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, when he says, Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That's what God has called us to do. And pastors, and in this case shepherds, but pastors are held to a higher standard. In James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation." We're responsible for what we know. And, you know, I can't claim ignorance because God has revealed to me in His Word what I'm supposed to do and how I'm supposed to do it. But don't look at me like, well, I hope you do it right, because you're all in the same boat. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And one of the things that's unique, I think, about Calvary Chapel just in general, not unique entirely, but one of the things that we strive for here at Calvary Chapel is to give you the Word of God in as pure a form as possible, untainted, to simply read it and explain the plain meaning of it and to move on, and that you would be informed, that you would understand the Word of God, and it would change your life, because I trust that it will do just that. But as you receive the Word of God, and as you understand the Word of God, and as you become knowledgeable of the Word of God, as it goes from hopefully here to here, and it becomes the heart of the Word of God in your heart, then you are accountable for what you know as well. And that's not a bad thing. People think about, well, you know, all this accountability is a good thing. Okay? I need you, and I need the Lord to keep me accountable all the time, because I want to please Him. That's the goal. It's not what I look like in front of you guys or what you look like in front of me. It's I want to stand before my Lord someday, and I want to have Him smile and rest His hand on my shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But that comes, honestly, through an understanding of who He is and who we are, and understanding His Word and being obedient to His Word. That's how we're pleasing in His sight. In verse 18, it says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." The first word in verse 18 is the word "but," and it's a contrast, and it's an awesome contrast. You've got this backdrop of, you know, Hophni and Phinehas and all the bad things they're doing. We're going to read about more bad things they're doing. And then in the middle of that, "but Samuel." You know, but Samuel is doing the right thing. Samuel, on the other hand, you know, he serves the Lord. He's wearing the garments of a priest. And every year, Hannah brings him a new coat. Think about this. He's a little kid, 5 or 6 or 7 years old. And he's wearing a little linen ephod, like a little priest garment. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, they just figured, I got a free uniform from work. But this kid knew that he was dedicated to the Lord. I mean, his mom had been telling him, "Someday you're going to be going to the tabernacle, and I'm going to leave you there, and you're going to serve God." And he had an idea of who he was and what his responsibility was before the Lord. And I'm sure he thought it was a pretty cool thing to get to wear an ephod like the big guys, you know, and that he took his office, if you will, his duties seriously. Then in verse 20, it says that, "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, 'The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which she is lent to the Lord.' And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." This is really cool, because as Eli pronounces this blessing upon Elkanah and upon Hannah, he said the words, but God is the one who delivered the goods. God is the one who gave this blessing, and she conceives. And it's interesting, she conceives 3 sons and 2 daughters. 3 plus 2 is 5, and 5 in the Bible oftentimes represents God's grace. And it also represents the fact that you cannot outgive God. She gave God her first, her best, and made this sacrifice to God and praised Him and thanked Him for it, for the privilege of getting to do that. And then God turns around and goes, "Oh, yeah?" And the bottom line is, we cannot outgive God. And so God graciously gives her 5 more children, gives grace to grace upon grace. God's grace is all over the place here. It's pretty cool. And I like the way the psalmist puts this in Psalm 37, verse 4. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But as we delight ourselves in the Lord, more and more he becomes the desire of our heart. And it begins this snowballing kind of thing where, God, I love you. I love you. I want to do your thing. It's okay. And it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's God's grace being poured out in our lives. Then it says that Samuel grew before the Lord. He grew physically and he grew spiritually. Then in verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of this your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Who's going to intervene? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Eli had heard all the reports, you know, and it seems admirable that he would go to confront his sons, and that's a good thing. But the bottom line is he took no action. I mean, when they ignored him, he should have taken action. The law is actually very clear about this. According to the law, they should have died. You know, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 29, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls of them that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Now, I'm glad that I don't live under the law, that we don't live under the law, because I would be cut off, ground up, and kicked out. You know, I'm grateful for God's grace. But the bottom line here is that Eli is not doing what he should be doing. And because Eli won't do what is right, God will step in and intervene on his own. And he'll take care of the problem. In verse 26, it says, and the child Samuel grew. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. You know, in the meantime, as all these other things are taking place, they're stealing from the people, they're committing sexual immorality right there in front of the tabernacle, all these things. But in the meantime, God is preparing Samuel, who is growing in favor with both God and with men. This is a pretty cool thing. I was asked a couple different times after the first service, how was it, that Samuel turned out okay? You know, why wasn't Samuel corrupted? Why wasn't he influenced by all these evil things going on, all the things he saw every day? And I come back to the fact that he was dedicated to the Lord, that he had a capacity for spiritual things, and God's hand was on him. God's grace is what I'm getting down to. And so God protected him. And his life really reminded me of Psalm 1. He's surrounded again by these evil influences, by these things that would corrupt him. But he lives what's described in Psalm 1, the first three verses. In Psalm 1 it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That is his life. I mean, from the time he's 5 or 6 years old, until, you know, he's an adult, he's surrounded by these guys that are bad examples and would give bad counsel. And yeah, come on over, sit down, kid, have a smoke, you know, whatever. And immoral people. But he didn't give heed to their counsel. He didn't stand in their way. He didn't sit in their comfortable seat. He did something different. And what he did is described in Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And his life turned out different. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Hophni and Phinehas get whacked by God. They're cut off. They're done. But Samuel, he lived a life that left a legacy that changed a nation. And we still talk about Samuel. What an awesome guy. What a wonderful man of God. Because he lived out Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is well worth reviewing and memorizing. But let's look at verse 27. It says, and there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt and in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" God sends a prophet, an unnamed prophet, to speak to Eli. Now, a couple questions. Why didn't God just talk to Eli? Because Eli didn't have ears to hear. Because Eli is so compromised that now he's going to send. And usually when God sends a prophet, that's not a good sign. Okay? When God sends a prophet, it's like, hey, you're about to get whacked. And it's kind of cool in a way because God always sends a warning before he acts. It's like, here's one last chance to repent. Here's one last chance to do something different. And this prophet begins to walk him through his family history. Didn't I pick out Aaron, your ancestor? And didn't I choose your family, in a sense, to offer sacrifices and incense prayers and all these things? And do you know how far you've fallen or from whence you've fallen? He's helping them to see where he's at, and he's giving him this warning, and he's not taking heed to it. Then we get to verse 29. It says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering?" You know, why are you being so disrespectful? Why are you showing such disdain? It's like this thing that's holy and consecrated, you're kicking it with your feet like you don't care. That you're treating it with contempt and disrespect. Why are you doing that? And he says, "Which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me." You know, mom and dad, we need to be careful with this. As parents, we need to be very careful that we don't put, in some way, shape, or form, our kids above the Lord. You know, well, I would never do that. Well, that's why the devil puts soccer on Sundays. You know, that's why a lot of times when it comes time, I don't enjoy correcting my children. I would, you know, part of me, there's a part of me, and I think part of all of us, we just want to be a friend to our children. We want to be their buddy, you know, and have a good time and not have, you know, conflict and not have, you know, confrontation. But I learned a long time ago that God did not call me to be a friend to my children. He called me to be a parent. He called me to be a spiritual leader. And sometimes we've got to do the hard things. I don't enjoy correcting my children. You know, before I knew the Lord, I didn't care. Before I knew the Lord, it's like, oh, well, you know, I got to spank them or whatever. And it didn't matter to me. It was just doing what I thought I needed to do. But after I came to know the Lord, when I came to know Jesus, when I correct my children, you know, I'd heard that saying many times, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I thought, yeah, right. Watch this, you know. But after I came to know the Lord, it grieves me when I have to correct my children because I know it's inflicting pain. But I also know it's for their good. And that if I try to be their friend, not only will I not be their friend, I won't be their father. But if I do what God has called me to do, like Phinehas should have been doing, he is honoring his children. He fears his kids more than he fears God. That's what compels me at times. I don't like having at times to deal with disciplinary issues or hard issues, even in our own fellowship at times. But you know what? It comes down to, who do I fear more? And I have to fear, we have to fear God more than we fear our fellow man. And that guides us. That forces us in a way to speak truth, to speak the word of God to people and to minister to them. He's saying that through your disobedience, you've honored your sons above me and you've allowed them to take the first and the best and all the things that belong to God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, here the writer says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." And what we learn from this is that Eli is not that man. Neither are his sons. And so he's used Hannah now to raise up Samuel, and Samuel's going to be that man. But I want that to be me. I want that to be all of us. In "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I indeed," verse 30, "that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The prophet is saying, you know, God had a plan for you guys, and you were part of that plan, and your descendants would have been really in the temple of the Lord forever, but because you've done this, I'm going to cut you off. You know, God is, I won't say changing his mind, but he's changing the circumstances for sure. The last part of verse 30 there, for them that honor me will I honor. I'll tell you that I've made many mistakes, not only in life, but in ministry. But some of the mistakes that I've made, even though I was dumb and foolish, I was trying to honor God. And what I appreciate about God, he doesn't grade on a curve. But what he grades on is, well, the results are pretty crummy, but your heart was right. You know what I mean? And that's what he looks at. Interesting, back in the early 1920s, some of you remember the name Eric Liddell. They made that movie Chariots of Fire, telling his story. But Eric Liddell came from a godly family. In fact, he died as a missionary sometime after what I'm about to tell you. But he was a runner. He was an athlete for Britain. And he qualified for the Olympics, and he was going to the Olympics to run the 100-yard dash and, I guess, a couple other things. But discovered shortly after he arrived, I think, in France or something, that basically the pre-qualifying heat was scheduled for Sunday. And that was a great dilemma for him because he had a conviction that Sunday belonged to the Lord. It was God's day, and he wouldn't violate his conviction, and to the point where he didn't. In fact, he almost got bounced out of the Olympics for it. And they worked it out so that he could run the 400-meter race. But the 100-meter was his best race. So after kind of rescheduling things and all that kind of stuff, as he's walking up to the starting blocks to start the 400-yard race or the 400-meter race, somebody, an unknown man, walked up and slipped a little piece of paper into his hand. And the note read, "For them that honor me, I will honor." He ran the race that day and set a world record. God blessed him because he sought to honor him. And that's the heart that I desire for all of us, that we would just try to honor God with our whole life and our whole being, and that God will take it from there. Because they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That's not good. I want to be esteemed well of the Lord. Verse 31, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. There shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation. That's referring to when the Philistines came into the tabernacle and stole, after winning the victory, they stole the Ark of the Covenant. And in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from thine from my altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thy heart, and all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Basically, Eli and his lineage are cut off. And so, in fact, all three men will die in one day. We'll read about that a couple chapters down the road. But God's going to cut them off completely. Then in verse 35, and thou will raise me up, I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. God will raise up a faithful priest who will do his will and honor him above all things. And Samuel will indeed be a faithful priest. He'll be a godly man, but this doesn't point to Samuel. This points to the one who is greater still. This points to our Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This passage points to our Lord Jesus. Then in verse 36, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, this says two things. The first thing is that his descendants, because there is going to be one descendant that's left out of all this. His name is Ichabod. We'll read about him in a couple chapters. But his descendants are basically going to be beggars. His descendants will be left, and that's all they're going to be able to do is beg for bread. But notice how they do it. He says, appoint me to one of the priest's office that I may eat bread. Not that I may worship God. Not that I may serve the Lord. Eli and Hophni and Phinehas passed down a legacy where they would use the priest's office for their own gain still, if they got in. It's really a sad end, but we're not going to end there. I'm going to take just a few more minutes because chapter 3 is pretty short. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. In the meantime, Samuel's ministering to the Lord. I like this because he's not just ministering for the Lord. And it may sound like, you know, I'm playing with words a little bit, but here it says that Samuel ministered unto the Lord, not just a vocation, not just a job, but in a personal way, he ministered to God. It was born out of a personal relationship with him. This compromised priest and his wicked sons were simply being used basically to save a spot for Samuel. And it's kind of interesting that God would do that. It says that the word of the Lord was precious or scarce in those days. You know, supply and demand. When there's lots of it, people won't value it. But when there's hardly any of it, the price goes up. And that's what it was with the word of God. It was scarce. It was valuable. Interesting that in and of itself, the word of God does have great value. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. We need to value the Word of God for what it is. It's the Word of God. And there's so much blessing that comes from the Word of God itself. In verses 2 and 3, and it came to pass that at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. So it's describing that Eli is old and he's tired and he can't see very well anymore. He's turning into a blind man. And this is describing his physical condition, but it's also describing his progressive spiritual condition, that he's tired and he's not seeing things the way he should. And it says that everyone is asleep and just before the lamp of God. The priest every night, they were responsible for keeping the menorah, the lampstand, burning at all times. And so it had little bowls for oil, little reservoirs, and a wick. They would trim the wicks, but they would keep the lamp full of oil on the seven different lampstands, or the parts of it. And they would put in enough so they could go through most of the night, but someone would have to get up early and replenish the oil so that it didn't go out. Well, just before the oil's about to go out, meaning very early in the morning, this is just a flowery way of saying this is a time stamp. At 4 o'clock in the morning or 5 in the morning or whatever it was, you know, just before the oil was going to go out, it says that everyone's asleep. Verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said unto him, here am I, for thou hast called me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and he lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli, and he said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be if he call thee, thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10, And the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Samuel learns to hear the voice of the Lord. And it starts, honestly, with a willingness to obey. Notice that even though he didn't understand who he was talking to, he got up out of bed four times. That's pretty good. How many of us have a hard time getting out of bed once? Okay? Sometimes the Lord will call us early in the morning. That's when he wants to speak to us in the still of the day, if you will. And so Samuel's willing to get up. Look at verse 7. It says, Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. But there's a connection there. Samuel doesn't know the Lord until after the Lord speaks to him. Then he knows the Lord. And what this is, it's a fulfillment of what Paul describes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That faith and the word of God are connected. Samuel didn't know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. That's why he didn't know the Lord yet. But once he got to know the word of the Lord, then he got to know the Lord himself. Interesting that Jesus would tell us later on in John chapter 10, verse 27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Understanding, recognizing, learning to recognize the voice of the Lord. It's a hugely important thing. Then it says in those verses there in verse 7 that the Lord stood near. I like that. The Lord drew near to Samuel. He initiated. He's the one that spoke. He's the one that taught Samuel to recognize his voice. What an awesome thing. Then in verse 11, And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, in which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. The word tingle there means to shiver. It's like sending shivers up your spine. It's just going to weird people out or whatever. Verse 12, In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows of, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor with offerings forever. What's happening here is the Lord speaks to Samuel. Number one, his silence to the nation is broken. The Lord had not been speaking to Eli or obviously to his sons. And so now God speaks to Samuel, and it's like that silence between God and the nation is broken, which is a really good thing. He speaks to Samuel because Samuel has ears to hear. Samuel is willing to do what God says. He has a heart to obey. And God relates that he's going to do a thing in Israel that will make the people shiver when they hear it. It'll send chills up their spine. Again, in Malachi chapter 2, the first couple of verses. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. You don't take my word literally. You don't believe my word. Later on in the same chapter in verses 7 and 8, For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests are supposed to communicate from God to the people. When I'm reading God's word to you and instructing you in the ways of the Lord from God's word, it's as if I'm speaking from God to you. That's, to me, it's a holy thing. And it's an awesome thing because God wants us to know him. But verse 8, But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. You've not done what you're supposed to do. The Lord confirms to Samuel the thing that he's spoken to Eli through the previous prophet relative to judgment of his household, because he didn't intervene as he should have. I'm not going to read it all right now, but later on I encourage you to check out Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, because it talks about those that are supposed to warn others. And it's a serious portion of Scripture, but just for time's sake, I'm going to let that go for now. But look at verse 15. And Samuel lay until the morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee." And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." Samuel's, apparently his first daily chore was to open the doors to the tabernacle, which he began to do. And as he's doing that, Eli calls him over. Samuel is afraid, as it says here in the Bible, to tell Eli what he heard. I mean, how would you like to be that one? You know, 12-year-old kid, "By the way, you're going to get wiped out. Can you save me a hat that fits good or something?" You know, I mean, it's one of those things that I wouldn't have wanted to be Samuel. And I don't think Samuel at that moment wanted to be Samuel. He didn't want to give that kind of news to this man who had been maybe his mentor, you know, certainly a father figure for a season. And so when Eli asks him, though, "Tell me everything." In fact, he says, he threatens him. "You tell me everything, otherwise the curses that are contained in this will apply to you." Now, that's enough. He tells him every little part of it. And the interesting part in the bottom of verse 18, Eli says, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth to him good." What bothers me about this is the response is, "Oh, well, God's going to do what he's going to do." As opposed to, "Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. You know, I repent of my sin. I'll go out and I'll kill my boys right now." Or, you know, whatever. I don't know. But there's no repentance. There's no repentance, no correction. Then the contrast again, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. The Lord is with Samuel. Samuel's growing physically. He's growing spiritually. And the Lord was with him. The Lord wasn't with Eli. The Lord wasn't with Hophni or Phinehas. The Lord was with Samuel in the same house. Interesting. The house of God, I might add. And then it says, he did let none of his words fall to the ground. As Samuel prayed, God heard every word. None of them fell dead to the ground. As Hophni and Phinehas offered up their fake prayers, they just fell to the ground. As Eli prayed in his disobedience, they fell to the ground. God didn't hear. Later on, check out Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It'll describe that when we're in willful sin, God will not hear. So we've got Samuel growing in the Lord. God is revealing himself to him, and none of his words hit the ground. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." I love that. The righteous, by the way, are those that believe in Jesus Christ, that have his imputed righteousness living in me, in us, and all of us. We are righteous by him. Then in verse 20, "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." All Israel, from Dan, which is up in the north of Israel, to Beersheba, which is the southern tip, everybody knew that Samuel was the guy. Everybody knew that Samuel was appointed to be a prophet of the Lord. And it's interesting. How would they know that? By going to the temple and seeing what's going on. And they've got this incredible contrast. You know, they've got Hophni and Phinehas doing their thing and being immoral. And you've got, you know, they were probably glad when Samuel walked up to help them with their sacrifice, because he didn't walk up with a pitchfork. "All right, what's on the supper, boys?" You know. He walked up and helped them with their sacrifices and shared the word of God. God is speaking to Samuel, and Samuel is sharing the word of God of the people. That's how they knew, because he was speaking the word of God to the people. Then finally in verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh." How? By the word of the Lord. It always comes back to the word of the Lord. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. That means he hadn't been appearing for a while. That the presence of the Lord had been missing at the tabernacle of God. The priests were there, the sacrifices are going on, and a bunch of other stuff that shouldn't have been. But God wasn't part of it. But now that Samuel's there and he's hearing the voice of God and sensing the presence of God and knows the Lord personally, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And that's exactly how the Lord reveals himself to us, through the word. I love John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God reveals himself to us through his Son, Jesus, who is the word of God. What an awesome God we serve. Just to finish off real quick, I want to ask you a couple of questions. First off, to whom did God speak? Think about this for a minute. Who did God speak to? He spoke to a child that was willing to hear his voice. In Luke chapter 18, verse 17, Jesus tells us, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." We have to come to God like a child, childlike faith, humbly, willing to learn, willing to do, willing to yield ourselves to him. We have to be like a child. That's who God speaks to, those that are willing to be obedient. The next question, when did God speak? Well, we know that he spoke very early in the morning. Verse 3, before or ere the lamp of God went out. But also he spoke to Samuel when Samuel was already serving the Lord, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. If you want to hear God's voice more clearly, look for a way to serve him. Serve the Lord. That's what Samuel was doing when he heard God's voice. The next question, where did God speak? He spoke to Samuel in the tabernacle, didn't he? Now, that might be my pitch for making everyone come to church, so you can hear the voice of God. But you are the church. You are the tabernacle of God. You have, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit is living in you, and you are the tabernacle of God. He'll speak in the tabernacle. So if you want to hear God's voice, the first step is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The next thing is, what did God speak? The first thing that God spoke to Samuel was he revealed himself. Samuel, Samuel, and he stepped near. He revealed himself to Samuel, and he did it through his word. But the second thing he spoke was a warning, to warn others. Samuel was to go and tell somebody else what he heard. That's what we're to do too. We want to hear God speak. Part of that is we've got to be willing to speak to others. Then the last question is, why did God speak to Samuel? Why did God speak to Samuel? He spoke to Samuel because Samuel was willing. Samuel was willing to hear, and he was willing to do. He got out of bed four times. Again, sometimes I have a hard time getting out of bed once. But Samuel was willing. He had an ear to hear. Just like it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." I want that kind of an ear. I want the ear that would hear. I want the heart that would do and be yielded to him. And that's my prayer for all of us, that we would simply honor the Lord and serve unto him, minister unto him, and walk with him all the days of our lives, like Samuel did. That's what Samuel did. He walked with the Lord all the days of his lives. Good example to follow. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for ministering to us, for blessing us. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us and speaking to us. And Lord, give us the ears to hear. Give us the willingness to be yielded to you, that you might be glorified. Glorify yourself in us, Lord. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.